Romans 9, 1 through 5. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. This is the reading of God's word, and we pray that he would bless it to our hearts. Amen. Now you're going to, every time you hear the word amen, you're going to be like, hey, I know what that means. Twice here. Football in middle school. I remember playing football in middle school. It was my first exposure to real football. I played in Pee Wee, Pop Warner, but that doesn't count. Football in middle school was, however, very different than it is in high school, college, professional, because we on our team, we never knew how good we were. We just knew that we had one really good player. And in middle school, you only need one good player, right? Because the different levels of maturity physiologically, and, you know, some of the guys are like men, some are like boys physiologically in maturity in that way. And if you have one or two really well-developed young men, then you can just beat anybody, because it's like men against boys. And I remember we had one. This guy was not only a really good athlete, he was really good in that respect. He was way leaps and bounds ahead of everyone. He was like a young man. We were boys. And all we did, we tried to play around for first down and second down. But on third down, if we were in trouble, we'd just give a little pitch out to him. He'd run around everyone and score a touchdown almost every time. And on defense, it was the same way. He was a free safety, did whatever he wanted, and he just crushed everybody. And so we never knew how good we were, but we won every single game, and that by a large margin. That is, until the last game, when he was ill, he was sick, and he would not be able to play. I remember the coaches, now I know they were joking, but I heard the coaches talking, maybe we should reschedule this game. And I was thinking to myself, I hope they do, I really hope they do, we're going to lose. And I remember being in that locker room. We were all excited for the task before us, this great task of getting that undefeated season for which we were longing. We were all excited about that still, but we had this deep sense of missing somebody. The key player, the one who had got us there, was not there among us. The church, the early church, may have felt a little bit like this. Christ, in his death and in his resurrection and the giving of the Spirit, charged the church to a new and greater task. This great authority was given to Christ, and then commissioned, you know the verses, the disciples to go and preach the gospel and baptize all nations in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. This great new task. But the key player, the one who had brought the people of God up to that point, was not there. And who was the key player? Of course, I speak of the Jews. Many of the Jews did not believe in Christ as the Messiah. Now, not all of them. Some did. Of course, Paul was a Jew, and a lot of the early Christians were Jews. But by and large, the Jews rejected the gospel. And what I want you to get here, speaking of this rejection of the gospel, and what I want you to get this morning is simply this. Israel's tragic rejection of the gospel should warn us not to abuse our privileges. Israel's tragic rejection of the gospel should warn us not to abuse our privileges, or we might find ourselves like my sick friend, not being at the big game, even though he played such a key part before that. In order to get to that point, I want to break down the sermon into three parts. First of all, I'm going to talk about Israel's God and the hope of the world. Why are Romans 9 through 11 even here? How do they function? That's more going to be of a broad topic, an introduction, if you will, to Romans 9 through 11. The second part, we'll talk about Israel's tragedy and Paul's grief, verses 1 through 3. In verses 1 through 3, we won't spend a lot of time there, but we'll talk about Paul and his heart for the Jewish people. And finally, we'll talk about, in verses 4 and 5, Israel's privileges and what I want to call false assurance. Israel's privileges and false assurance. There we will spend most of our time on that last section. But beginning with here, a little introduction to Romans 9 through 11. Romans 9 through 11 has puzzled, I think, many Christian teachers, many Christian theologians, many Christian commentators and New Testament scholars as to why it is even there in the first place. I think many times people think they're just, you know, Paul makes his main argument in Romans 1 through 8, and he gets to his quote-unquote ethical teachings in Romans 12 through 16. And so Romans 9 through 11 is kind of this, well, I know there are Jew and Gentile problems in the church in Rome, so I just kind of put these here as filler. But that, I would argue, is not the way to take it for a couple reasons. First of all, as we have gone through Romans, I hope you've seen this, the question of Jews and Gentiles has been at the forefront of what Paul was talking about. This can give you a little bit of refresher here. In Romans 2, 17 through 29, Paul talks about Jews and Gentiles and who is the true Jew. Remember, at the end of that passage, Paul says, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one who is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of a heart, not of the flesh, or of the spirit, not of the letter. And that his praise is not from men, but from God. Romans 3, 1 through 8 is that great passage about Israel's unfaithfulness. Does it nullify God's faithfulness? Even in Romans 3, 9 through 20, when Paul is talking about the sinfulness of all people, he still sets it in the context of both Jew and Greek are sinful. Romans 3, 27 through 31. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Of course, all of Romans 4 and the discussion of Abraham and David is also dealing with the question of Jews and Gentiles. And we could talk about Romans 5 and verse 20. We read that the Jewish law came in, in order that sin might increase. Romans 6, 14 talks about something very similar to that. Romans 7 is all about the Jews and the law, and I would argue also the first part of Romans 8. So this is not something that should surprise us, that Paul could talk here about the Jews and their rejection of the gospel and what that means for the Gentiles, what that means for God and the newly reconstituted people of God in Christ. So why all the confusion? This is why. Hear me out here. I think too often that Protestants especially have viewed Romans too much like a systematic theology. Romans, you can get good systematic theology from Romans, and it's absolutely right to do that. But Romans is not a systematic theology. Romans at the center is not justification by faith. It's the covenants. The covenants which God gave. The covenants which are fulfilled in Christ. And God's own promises therein are fulfilled in him. And God's desire to freely save and to freely give his grace through the covenants. Now, before you start saying that now you're denying everything the Reformation has to say, because they got out most of it from Romans, I do not want to say that. I want to say that all of those great truths which were recovered in the Reformation and which were brought forth there are in Romans, really. But they're all contextualized within the story of Israel, the story of God's covenantal dealings with human beings. Reformed theology actually has recognized this. It's called covenant theology for a reason. But for some reason, when you get to Romans and Galatians, the topic changes. And I think it's because people are afraid that if justification isn't at the center of Romans or Galatians, then we're going to lose that great truth. That is not what I'm doing. I'm actually trying to get a better understanding of it by having the covenants here at the center. And of course, when we're talking about the covenants, the Jews come to the forefront. When Paul's talking about Jews and Gentiles, he's not being a nice, new, tolerant man. He's a tolerant guy. I'm tolerant of Jews and Gentiles, as some people these days will say of him. He's speaking covenantally, because the old covenant focused on the Jews. And in the new covenant, it's Jews and Gentiles. And that theological truth, which has come forth in Christ, has hit Paul to the core. So not only do the covenants show forth God's grace and the freeness of God's grace and the freeness of our justification in Christ and the righteousness in which we have in Him, they also show that God's free grace is not just for Jews only, it's for Gentiles too. So that's how I'm reading this here. And that's why I think Romans 9 through 11 is right where it is. And that's why it is so important to the letter, not just something that was appended to it there at the end because Paul had to deal with certain circumstances. Okay. Moving on then. That is my understanding of why Romans 9 through 11 is here. And now we're going to talk about our text specifically, moving on to Israel's tragedy and Paul's grief. Second part. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed. In Greek, it's anathema. Maybe you've heard that term before. From Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. He's talking about the Jews here. My countrymen, according to the flesh. About who else could he be talking? And Paul here is saying that he wishes himself accursed from Christ, if only they would believe. Now, Paul, not for a minute, actually believes that that's going to happen. Or not for a minute does he think that he really would do such a thing, because Paul can't do that. He's not in the position to say, let me be cursed and let them go free. He can't simply do that. So what does he mean here? He brings this up as a means to show his own heart for his people. And I think he does that for two reasons. One, it demonstrates, it shows his belief in the privileges which Israel had. Paul will list the privileges here in verses 4 and 5, and he wants us to know that these are real privileges. That the Jews were chosen among all the other nations. They were the only ones chosen by God. They really did have all these great benefits. And Paul understands that, and he sees them not believing, and it breaks his heart. He understands all the grace that God has shown them, all the benefits that they have, and yet they do not believe, and it breaks his heart. Secondly, it's very personal for Paul, because he was one like them. He was, as he will describe later in Romans 9, one who had zeal, but one who had zeal without knowledge. Knowledge of Christ, that personal type of knowledge. He didn't know Christ. He didn't know God's righteousness in Christ, and so he tried to establish his own righteousness. And he said that about the Jews, but he knows about it firsthand, because this is what he believed before Christ met him on the road to Damascus. So Paul's grief is real. And even though he was called to be the apostle to the Gentiles, he always had an eye to his own people when he did this. Paul went to the synagogues before he went to the Gentiles, knowing the Jewish deserved the first crack at it because they are the ones from whom the Messiah came. He also hoped that in the Gentiles coming in, and them receiving those great promises that were promised to the Jews, they were being fulfilled in the newly reconstituted people of God in Christ, that the Jews would then become envious of the Gentiles' new privilege, and then they would believe. This is Paul's hope. Even though his main task was to the Gentiles, he always had an eye to his people. I think this can teach us something about how we view those around us who are lost. We should have compassion on them. We should be like Paul, especially those who are of our own country, our countrymen, those who live with us here. And those who are part of our family, brothers and sisters, according to the flesh, this grieves us, and we know it. We know it, and we need to be where Paul is at this point. Moving on to the third point, and this is where I said before, I want to spend the majority of our time, Israel's privileges and false assurance. I said earlier that Israel had numerous privileges, and God chose them among all the nations, and he did great things with them and through them, and from them the Messiah came. These are real privileges, and we're going to go over them each in turn to show the great privileges that they had, the great privileges that they rejected, and how that serves as a warning for you and for me. Paul lists these in verses 4 and 5. Who are Israelites, to whom pertain, or we might say belong, the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service or the worship of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. The adoption. What does Paul mean when he says to the Israelites belong the adoption? Of course, this is Exodus language, right? When God went back to his people, when he heard their cries, he told Moses to say to Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn son. Let my firstborn son go, or you will lose your firstborn son. Israel is God's son. God brought out Israel as a son, as one of his children, and he brought them to himself as on eagle's wings. This is something that could be said only of Israel in the Old Covenant. They alone were God's child. Now, there's a sense in which everyone is a child of God, in the sense that God has made everybody. And so in that sense, yes, you can say, well, we're all God's children. But that, by the way, gets really abused in our day and age, because there's not that theological distinction between God's children as one being created and God's children as one being redeemed. That's a big distinction. But what Paul is talking about here is the real adoption, the redemption, which is through the Exodus, and God brought them to himself. We read it in the beginning of the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who have brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And that says that you are mine. You belong to me. You are my child. Therefore, you obey what I say. The adoption, that great blessing, was Israel's and only Israel's in the Old Covenant. What about us? Well, all of us who have been baptized have seen the sign and the seal of that adoption. Baptism is the sign and the seal of our adoption in Christ. With baptism, we are united to Christ, and that symbolizes not only our union with Christ, but our sonship. Because Christ is the Son of God, and therefore we are children of God in that. And when we are baptized, it is a strong sign of God's grace to us. It is a means of grace, as the Westminster Confession says, but it's a means of grace which can be abused, and we see it all the time. People who are baptized but show no signs of being in the faith, they are abusing that great privilege of God which symbolizes and signifies and shows forth their own adoption, their own being part of God's family, and yet they abuse it and show themselves in the end not to be part of God's family. We can abuse this great privilege just like Israel did. And do not think just because you were baptized, just because you had the waters laid upon you, that necessarily, therefore, God must say, you are my child. Far be it from God to do such a thing. A man reaps what a man sows. God cannot be mocked. Theirs is the adoption, and yet they are cut off from Christ, as Paul says in verse 3. Theirs is also the glory, Paul says next, to whom belong the adoption and the glory. What is the glory? Well, here, glory is used many different ways in Scripture, and we use it in different ways ourselves in our language. But here it refers to the glory cloud which came down at the time of the tabernacle, or later in the time of the temple. You remember that God led out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt, with a mighty hand and outstretched arm, with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. That was his presence there. But after the tabernacle was made, and after all the arrangements and preparations were completed, what happened? The priests prayed and did offerings, and what happened? God's glory, his presence, filled the tabernacle. And that was something that Israel cherished in the Ark of the Covenant. That symbolized God's great presence. He was with them. As long as that glory cloud was there. Now, in a sense, God is everywhere. We know that. But it's a special presence which was with only Israel. It's presence to bless them. And Israel took this seriously, at least at times. You remember that they were so worried about the Ark of the Covenant. Remember, Eli, the priest, the old priest, died. Not because he heard his two sons had died in the battle, but because he heard that the Philistines had got the Ark of the Covenant. And this is what caused him to die in the end. It was God's special presence, the glory. And you see the same thing when we move on to the time of the temple. Solomon gives his great prayer, that magnificent prayer found there in 1 Kings chapter 8. And at the end of it, the priests make many sacrifices and the glory comes down. It's God's presence. What a great privilege this was to be part of Israel and to have their living God, the only God of the universe, present specially with you. But like adoption, it is a privilege that can be abused. Think about what happened with Israel. Instead of that glory cloud there spurring them on to live like God, who was present among them, who walked among them, it actually caused them to think that no matter how they behaved, no matter what they did, God was obligated to save them. Because his name was connected with them, and his glory was there, and his temple was there. And God would never allow his temple to be destroyed, because that's where he dwells. So it doesn't really matter what we do. God has our back, because he is with us. We can think of Jeremiah 7:4. Jeremiah continued, his whole ministry was basically to warn the people of Israel to basically repent and to give up the fight against Babylon, and maybe you will be saved, even though you will be subjugated to them, and maybe the temple will not be destroyed. But they said, there is no way that this will happen. God will not allow this temple to be destroyed. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. They say it three times in a row, which means it shows their confidence in the fact that they thought that God would never destroy that. But what happened? You know what happened. His glory left the place. And Babylon came. It took out the vessels. It took out all the sacred objects. And they blew that temple to smithereens into the ground. And the great grandeur of Solomon's temple was gone. And dare I say, never to be restored to that former glory. And the glory of God left them. Far be it from God to have people abuse and mock him by abusing these privileges. Now let's go to a modern context. What is this glory? How do we experience that now? Well, I think Reformed theology has rightly insisted that when we worship God, we come into his presence, a special presence. And that is true when we worship God and we hear the preaching and the teaching of the Word and singing of the Word. But also, it's even more especially true when we are given the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. God is specially present. And that is a great blessing. Not for a minute should we ever deny the great blessing that is. But it can be abused. People could think, oh, I go to church, I'm okay. Some people actually think that. They think that if they can just go to church enough, and if they give their tithe and do that enough, God is obligated to save them because I have entered his presence. They wouldn't put it exactly like that, but they would say something like, I've paid my dues or something like that. But the idea is the same. Church is a great blessing. I would never encourage anyone to skip church. It is where we are. In fact, I'd say we are commanded to come to church. But guess what? You can come to church. You can experience God's special presence and blessing and not believe and still not receive the benefits of God and his salvation and still be accursed from Christ. Thirdly, Thirdly, theirs is the adoption, the glory, and the covenants. Covenants. What are covenants? This is what we've been talking about here. The covenants are the special relationship in which into which God entered with Israel and with only Israel. And I think covenants here is in the plural because you have, first of all, the covenant with Abraham, which where it was promised. You have the covenant with Moses, you know, the old covenant there. And, of course, you have David there after it, where God promised that one who was coming from David's body would sit on the throne forever. God entered into this special relationship with no other nation, only Israel in the old covenant. And he promised them that I will be your God, and you will be my people, and I will walk among you, and I will dwell among you. Of course, with that was the caveat that if you believe, and if you don't believe, and you go to other gods, then I will throw you away. God has entered into this special relationship with only one nation, and that was Israel. And yet, Israel did not continue to believe. And so they were, in the main, I would say, in the main, not all, but that the ones who didn't believe in Christ were rejected, even though they had this great privilege of God entering into covenant with them. Now, how do we transfer this into a modern context? And we know that ultimately God's covenant cannot be broken. Ultimately, we are, by God's grace, we are in covenant. God will see us through it. But think about it this way. Think about it on a national level. Only with Israel had God made this special covenant. Some people think today that America is a lot like Israel of old. Think about the story of America. It actually parallels Israel's story in some way. You know, they crossed the great waters from the tyrant king. They came, dare I say it, they slaughtered the people who were there, and you know, they established a new nation. It actually follows, and people have picked up on this new Exodus type of theme and applied it to America. Well, that didn't happen. Obviously, there's only one Israel, and it's unique. But still, people think this day that because many, certainly not all, but because many of our fathers, the founding fathers of this land, were believers, that therefore God has to have a special obligation to save America, and God must be on America's side. You've heard this before in the rhetoric politically. And believe me, I hope America repents. I hope America believes, and I hope it becomes more Christian. Believe me, but God is under no obligation to save this nation, especially if it continues to not believe in Him. We can put our faith in a nation and say God must be on our side because it was founded on Christian principles or whatever you want to say, even if it was or was not. That's a debated question. I don't want to get into that right now. But people say those kinds of things. Even if it was, and granted that it was, God has no obligation to save us because people continue not to have faith. So what do? We don't abandon America. We call America to repentance and say to them, to us, include ourselves in this, and say that if we do not believe, our guns will not save us, our bombs will not save us. Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, some trust in tanks, some trust in atomic bombs, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. The worship. To them belong the worship of God or the service of God. What's going on here is the instructions about worship and the carrying out of the proper worship of God. Only the Jews had this. You think about it. They didn't get it right all the time. In fact, a lot of times they didn't get it right. But they alone had the proper worship of God. They had the law, and the priests were to follow it, and they were to go about and do the sacrifices according to the law. And yet, we see in Israel what happening. We see that they kind of started going through the motions, that the burnt offerings ultimately meant nothing to God, not because they were useless, God had instituted them in the first place, but because they were just going through the motions and not really worrying about what they signified and not doing it in a heartfelt way. It was always good to do this. I think sometimes people make the distinction between, religion of the inner heart and on the one hand and a religion of rituals on the other. That's not a good distinction. There's always rituals. We always do things outwardly. But the question is how you do things outwardly. Do you do it with a heart that is turned toward God and repenting and believing in a heart full of His love and grace? Or do you do it just to kind of do it and say, this is what we got to do? And that's what the latter is what happened there with Israel. And they abused the great privilege they had of having the right worship. And they turned it into something they just did. And God said, the multitude of your sacrifices are nothing to me. This one should speak to us, we who pride ourselves on worshiping God aright according to His word. Don't think for a minute that I'd say that that's not important or that's not a big deal. God does care how he's worshiped, but He also cares not just the way in which we do it on an outward level, but also our hearts. He cares about this too. And it's possible to sing all the psalms you want. It's possible to even sing them without musical accompaniment and do all these things and then just to be cut off. Because you didn't really care about that. You just cared about doing it, quote unquote, the right way. And not worrying about what they're there for in the first place. That is worshiping God according to how He has told us to. This is something that I think we can fall into. Because we do make a big deal of it, and rightly so. Again, none of these privileges is something to be taken lightly. These are great privileges, and I'm not denigrating them for a second, but they all can be abused. And this one is also one way, this is one thing in which it is abused. The promises are also is given to Israel. What does that mean? Well, Israel had all these great promises given to them. You think of Abraham. Through your seed, through your descendants, all nations of the earth would be blessed. Think of the promise to David. The promise to David is to David and his son who would sit on the throne eternally. But remember, this is also, in a way, a backhanded promise to Israel, because David is Israel's king. And if David's son, who is Israel's king, is sitting on the throne, that means Israel is exalted and vindicated. Finally, they are seen as what they are, the nation chosen by the one God. These great promises were given to Israel and to Israel alone. And yet, they turned these promises into something that they weren't. They were fulfilled, and yet the people of Israel were still cut off. Israel was exalted. The son of David is now sitting on the throne. She said Israel was redefined along the lines of the faithful ones of God and not those who simply do certain rules that don't really demonstrate one's real connection with God. We think of this in connection with the modern church. The church has great promises given to us. The church, Jesus says, the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And that is a promise that you can take to the bank. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. The church will proceed. The church will outlast this nation and all nations. The church will be reestablished in the new heavens and the new earth. That doesn't mean that we could therefore say, I'm part of the church, and therefore this is going to happen to me. God's promises are still valid. But if we disobey Him and we continue to mock Him and take them lightly, God will get the job done. He just won't get it done through us. Theirs are the promises, and yet they are cut off from Christ. And finally, probably the greatest blessing of all, patriarchs, ancestors of Christ, according to the flesh, who is God over all, forever praised, amen, or eternally blessed, amen. That's the right translation, by the way. Christ, Paul is saying here, is the eternal God, blessed forever. One of the strongest affirmations of Christ's deity. And of course, Christ, according to His human nature, according to the flesh, was a descendant from David. What a great privilege it was for the Jews to have the very Messiah come, the one who would redeem not only them but the whole world, coming from their own race. You talk about a tradition. You talk about a good parentage. You talk about good having good ancestors. It doesn't get any better than this. And yet, God can call children of Abraham from those stones out there. It's not hard for him. Israel wasn't any greater than any other nation. It wasn't because God looked at them and said, okay, I want the Messiah to come from them because they're good people. Their own history, their own confessions, our own history shows that that is just not the case. God himself expressly says in Deuteronomy that it's not because you were righteous that I called you. It's because I loved you. And even though the Messiah did come from them and God's promises are true, they were still cut off because they did not believe in him, having that great tradition and that great family ancestry. Those were all great privileges, and I do not for a moment think that they were not. And yet, they were still cut off. And there's an irony here. Paul is speaking here to the Romans. Paul is speaking here to people who are in Rome. And the irony is, about 1,500 years later, something happened with the Romans that made it, they committed something quite similar to what the Jews did here. They trusted in their traditions apart from the word of God. And now I see that I've missed the giving of the law, but we might be able to go over that one a little bit later. What is the modern analogy here? We cannot trust in our great tradition. Yes, we can trust in it in the sense that it's trustworthy, that it's good, and that we can believe these things. But if we trust in our great tradition, and we put it above the word of God, and we say things like, well, the Westminster Confession of Faith says it, I believe it, and that's it. Then we contradict the Westminster Confession of Faith, which says that all councils and synods are fallible. Yes, we treat our subordinate standards with respect and with good, we definitely do that, but they are not Scripture. Yes, we treat our tradition with respect and we give it reverence, but it is not Scripture. And so we can trust in that as much as we trust in the Scripture. And when we do something like that, we are falling into a traditionalism that puts us in danger of nullifying the Word of God for the traditions of men. Don't think that this isn't alive here in our tradition. It is. It could happen to anyone. It can especially happen when traditions are so good, because they are worthy of reverence. The Reformation taught us one thing, is that traditions are great. We see through the lens of our traditions, but they are not the Bible. We need to be clear on these great privileges. These are great privileges, and I don't want for a second to deny that. But they actually can make for us a means for greater condemnation. Because the one who knew much and was entrusted with much yet failed would be hit with many blows. But the one who only had a flicker who knew little would be hit with few blows. We here know much. We have the Word of God with us. We have this great tradition. We have the worship of God. We worship God according to His Word. These are great blessings. These are great privileges. Continue in faith. Enjoy the privileges and blessings. Thank God for them. Continue in faith, knowing that ultimately He is the reason why we're here. He is the reason why we were brought into this relationship, and He is ultimately the giver of these great privileges. So let's trust and believe in Him and His Messiah. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for these words that were given here to us. They warn us. They warn us not to trust in anything but our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for our salvation. They warn us that if we begin to trust in other things, we will be cut off. We know the great privileges that you have given to us, and we thank you for them. Father, please allow us to be humble before them and not abuse them, especially as we come together to take the Lord's Supper later this afternoon. Let it be a means of grace for us and not a means of greater judgment. Let it be a way in which our union with Christ and the great blessings we have therein are furthered, and not a way in which we are greater, more condemned. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.